All right, well, again, good morning. We come to our final two lessons in John 14:6. We've each side of the page before you is a lesson, 37 and 38, and they actually go together very well, which is why I joined them. But we've come through, in many weeks now, 36 weeks, we've come through the larger part of the verse where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Looking at each of those and how Christ is the way, how Christ is the truth, how Christ is the life, and then particularly what conditions that we find ourselves in which we need to make use of Christ. We need to resort to Christ and go to Christ for remedy. And if you look at the negative side, if you will, of way, truth, and life, we see being lost, we see falsehood, we see death in all of its various particulars, as Brown laid out for us, distempers. And in all of these, we were driven not only to understand the conditions in which we could find ourselves, but how Christ is the remedy for those conditions, and then a call to live by faith, as we've been talking about with Romaine, a call then to live by faith, to exercise faith, to go out of ourselves, out of our condition, unto Christ, that in Him and through Him and by Him we might find a remedy and be restored, or at least find the comfort and the encouragement we need, even if we're left in the midst of the storm for longer than we would like. So we've seen that again and again. There's been a consistent pattern and outline in all of Brown's chapters, which I think is a way of helping reiterate in our minds. And I think what it's done, if anything, is it's driven us to a place, hopefully, where by default and by habit, when we find ourselves in a particular condition, we'll respond the same way every time. This is my condition. Christ is the remedy in such a fashion. I need to go to Him in faith and make use of Christ to find relief and deliverance. So I hope that that consistency has been helpful to you. Well, we come this morning to the last part of the verse. No one comes unto the Father but by me. We'll look at that in the first half of our lesson, and then the second half, looking at lesson 38, we'll look at it relative to prayer and worship, which is very appropriate as we'll come after this time to a time of worship to our God and Father. So thinking of this assertion that Christ makes, where He closes out this statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Brown says there's several truths that arise from this fact. So I want to introduce, he has six truths he lays out here. I want to look at these, and each of them, at least the first three, will have kind of a concluding thought, if that, then the other. So first of all, the first truth that rises is that it's a most necessary to be sound and clear in this fundamental point of coming to God only in and through Jesus Christ. In other words, we need to be fully, 100% convinced of this. We need to understand that this is a fact. It's an inviolable fact. This is one of those facts, like many facts, that you don't have to believe it in order for it to be true. It is true. Christ has said it. Consider who Christ is as the God who cannot lie. Consider who Christ is as the very one who is the only way to the Father. Christ says, no man can come to the Father but by me. So there's no exception to that rule. No one will come to God but by Christ. There's no exception to that rule. No one will come to the Father except by Christ. Those two things are a given. So what does that do? That shows the exclusivity and the exclusive nature of Christianity. Christianity is always criticized for being so narrow-minded, so exclusivistic. We discard all other religions. How is it that everybody else is wrong and you're the only one that's right? Well, it's not Christians that considers that Christianity is exclusivistic. It's Christ, right? All we're doing is echoing what Christ has said. Christ has told us in such a verse as this and in so many ways throughout Scripture, it's Christ who says, no one comes unto the Father but by me. And it's God, the offended party, who has the right to set the terms for reconciliation, right? In all situations. It's God, the offended party, who says, I put forth my Son as a propitiation for your sins to be received by faith alone. So I've given you a way to come to me. Come by this way, and you'll find rest for your souls. I'll be reconciled to you. Right? We're made ambassadors of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God, says the Father, through Christ. So God has made a way, and it's God who has said, this is the only way, there is no other way, because these are my terms. Now, we can get in a huff and say, I don't like those terms, and that's fine. Men have done that. Men will do that. But if we do that, what are we doing? It's not like we're setting ourselves on a better course or another course. It's not like there's an alternative here. It's God who has said there's only one way to me. So yes, Christianity is exclusivistic, but it's because God has set the terms for reconciliation. And we can't argue with that. And if we argue with that, we're going to argue ourselves into the pit of hell. There's just no other way. So this boils down to, by God's grace working in us, that we humbly accept the terms. Which, if you remember, the last baptism sermon we did with Gavin and with, who was the other one that got baptized? Bodie. I wanted to say Dean. I'm like, nope, Dean missed it. Bodie, right? Gavin and Bodie, right? You know, remember there were two looking on our side of the response to the covenant. The response on the one hand is acceptance. And the response on the other hand is loving obedience, right? And so this is what acceptance is. Acceptance is saying, I accept the terms of the covenant. I'm not going to argue with it. God has provided the terms. We should be grateful that God has made a way. We should be grateful that the Lord Jesus Christ was pleased to come and provide a way, because God could have just provided no way at all. God could have said, I made a covenant of works, you've broken it, and damned us all, condemned us, and that would have been it. And it would have been entirely just. But by mercy, the Lord has provided a way. So we need to be convinced of this. We can't argue with this. It does no good to argue with it. And we need to be settled in our own hearts and minds. Several things flow from this. First of all, this is the marrow of the gospel. This is the whole marrow. This is why Paul says to the Corinthians, given all that he preached and all that he asserted in his ministry to the church in Corinth and all other churches to which he ministered, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. This was the essence of the gospel. I preach to you no other way. The essence of the gospel is just this. There's a lot about the gospel. There's a lot of truths in Scripture. We read the Bible for ourselves. Many truths are preached from the pulpit. Many truths are taught from the lectern. But it all boils down to this. And it all flows out of this one central reality. That it's through Christ Jesus that we come to God. Furthermore, Christ is the only ground of all our solid and true peace and comfort. What does Paul say in Ephesians 2 when he talks about us having peace with God and reconciliation? Christ has made reconciliation by his cross. He has made peace with the Father, Paul says. Matter of fact, Paul goes on to say, he himself is our peace. So by definition, Christ is peace, and therefore he's the peacemaker. He's the one mediator. He's the one way to the Father. There's no other way. So if we're looking for peace, which every soul longs for peace, there's only one way to find it. We've got to go to the peacemaker. He is the arbiter, which we'll come to in soon enough time in Job chapter 9, where Job says, if there were just an arbiter, a daysman, who could stand between God and me and put one hand on God and one hand on me and help us relate to one another, help us be able to communicate to one another, bring my needs and my appeal to God, which of course is the very thing Christ does. Thirdly, if no man comes unto the Father but by Christ alone, then an error here hazards and ruins all. John 3:36. He who believes upon the Son has eternal life. That's it, given. You have a lot of things with that. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3. But you have eternal life. But what's the converse? And he who does not believe upon the Son is condemned already, for the wrath of God abides on him. And it's noteworthy to point out that John, the word there is in the present tense. The wrath of God abides right now. It's not like the wrath of God is just out there somewhere one day. The wrath of God rests because there's no reconciliation. There's no peace. There's division. There's a separation, as Isaiah would say. Your sins have separated you from God. There's no peace. So you either believe upon Christ and come through Christ to the Father, or you're under condemnation. So true is this fact that if you go wrong here, you lose everything, which is why Jesus said, right, let him who would be my disciple deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He who would seek to save his life will what? Lose it. But the one who loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. And if a man loses his life, if a man loses his soul, what can he give in exchange for it? whole world isn't enough to pay for a soul. Only one price is worthy to pay for a soul. And that's the blood of God. There's nothing of such value. So we can't lose here. This is one of those things in which we get one cast, right? One cast. We need to cast well. Furthermore, because no man comes to the Father but by Christ alone, then Satan endeavors mainly against this truth. This is why Satan works so hard in the church of God to raise up errors, falsehoods, lies. He can't ruin the whole mast, unless, of course, the church be so degenerated as to be a synagogue of Satan, as Christ says some are. But if he can't ruin the whole mast, then what does he do? Just bring in a little error. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So Satan aims at this, to raise up errors in the midst of truth. To raise up heresies altogether so that people's lives and souls are lost forever. That though they appear to believe, though they appear to be reconciled to God, they really have an entirely different Christ. Look at the Jehovah's Witness. Look at the Mormons. What great loss. Sounds so good. Until you get right down to it and you realize that the Jesus preached there is not the Jesus of the Scriptures. And therefore, he's no Savior at all. And they lose all. Lose their very souls. Raise up false opinions. Again, just to ruin. Just to ruin. Ruin churches. Ruin motives. Ruin purposes and ends and aims. False opinions will divide brethren. False opinions split churches. Divide denominations. And of course, false religions. The world is full of false religions. Isn't it telling that every religion, no matter what it is, has some truth to it? There's an element of truth, right? If you kind of clear it away, well, that's a truth. But the problem is, it's in the midst of a system that is absolutely erroneous and damning. But what it tells, the telling nature of it is this, that Satan can't create anything. Satan isn't the author of truth. But he can sure twist truth, right? He can appear as an angel of light when he's but an angel of darkness. And so this is what he does. He fills the world with false religions that sound so good and sound just the same as Christianity, sound just as equally a good way to the Father. Matter of fact, in a lot of cases, it seems a lot easier because it doesn't attack the pride of man like Christianity does. So it's a lot easier to go by many of those ways. You don't have to die to self. You don't have to carry the cross of Christ. But of course, they're damning. All of Satan's temptations aim at this end, to separate us from this truth so that we lose sight of it or we make little use of it. So that we lose sight of it by distraction, or we can see it clearly, but he has separated us from the understanding that how effective it is to actually rely upon this fact. We know it as a creedal statement. And so we confess John 14:6, but we don't live out of John 14:6. We don't live upon John 14:6. And this is what Brown has been doing. This idea of, okay, here's the truth, your need and the remedy. But then there was always that final section. So how do we then make use of Christ if this is true? How do we apply this? How do we live this out? How do we put this into practice? How does this make a difference? And so Satan will allow you to go with John Brown as long as you don't go to that last point. Satan doesn't mind us being absolutely orthodox in our creed. He doesn't mind you holding to the Westminster standards and being an orthodox Presbyterian. That's fine. Just don't live that out. Just don't practice it. But if we don't live it out and practice it, what do we become? We're no better than practical atheists, despite our confession of faith. We don't practice what we believe. So our faith is dead, isn't it? So Satan will do everything he can to separate us from it. And furthermore, to bring it home to our own hearts, being fueled by our own pride, our corrupt hearts are most averse to this truth. Our hearts will more easily close with any other way, however troubling or costly, rather than this way. We would be more willing to cling to an austere, self-inflicting religion that requires all sorts of things from us, fleshly, than to cling to Christ, deny ourselves, and call ourselves what the Bible calls us, sinful wretches, condemned by nature, in need of a Savior. That's the hardest thing to come to. It's the hardest thing to confess. And so we would more readily cling to some of these other religions that would have us beating our own backs rather than to cling to Christ because of our pride. And of course, if it's the case that Jesus goes so far as to say, no man comes unto the Father but by me, then that serves to reason that there are a multitude of false ways a man might go. What do we read in Matthew 7:13? Broad is the way, and many enter in that way that leads to destruction. But narrow and straight is the way that leads to life. So there's a lot of ways to get lost. There's only one way to be found. There's a lot of ways to lose your soul. There's only one way to come to the Father. J.C. Ryle once said, do nothing. Do absolutely nothing, and you'll go to hell. Because there's just so many ways to be lost. There's such a broad, broad path to lose your soul. It's only one way to be reconciled. So all of these facts, under this first point then, all of these facts should prove the necessity of being very diligent to be acquainted with Christ, to hold Him fast and walk steadily in the way, mixing nothing with His doctrine. If it is so that there's no way to the Father but by Jesus, then there is every necessity for us to, as Paul says, examine yourselves. Make sure of your faith. Don't be self-deceived. Don't be led astray. Make sure you're holding on to Christ. As Peter would say in 2 Peter chapter 1, right? Bring forth fruits of your faith. Make your calling and election sure, says Peter. Don't be caught up with presumption. It's not worth it. It's not worth it because you could lose everything, right? And this is why the book of Hebrews is so full of reiterations. Examine, 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 examine. Test, 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 test yourself. Because it's so easy to be deceived. Secondly, first of all, it's the most necessary truth that we need to be sound and clear in this fundamental point of doctrine. But then secondly, if Christ says this, then another inference is that it's no small difficulty to get this truth believed and practiced. It's no small difficulty to get this truth believed and practiced in our own hearts and lives, that Christ truly is the only way to the Father. Well, let's look at what works against it. Everything in us works against it. First of all, our natural inclinations are against this truth. We fight against it. We run contrary to it. How easily do men, in the midst of their sins, swallow false doctrine? How easily do they swallow and lay hold and yoke themselves to false religions? They take up a false religion like changing their shirts. How easily, how quickly? Easier that. But how difficult is it, indeed impossible, without grace, how difficult is it for a man to fall at the foot of the cross? Everything in us runs contrary to this truth. We're determined in ourselves. We're determined to find another way. We're determined to prove that we can get there on our own. We're determined that the Father is on our side because of what we've done, because we're so good, because we're not as bad as other people, because et cetera, et cetera. The list goes on. And so it's completely contrary, secondly, to the high view we have of ourselves. We don't need a guide. We already know the truth, or at least we can find it. At least we can find the way. We don't need someone to tell us where to go. Who are you to tell me what to do? Who are you to say that that's the right way? How do you know? Don't I have a right to prove it for myself? I'm smart enough to figure out what's the right religion. I'm smart enough to read the Bible and know if it's true. Isn't that the kind of thing we hear? That's how we talk in ourselves. Full of pride, full of arrogance, full of self-conceit. We're just bent on that in ourselves. And so our pride opposes it. Our pride opposes this truth that we need help. This is what Jesus means when he says, no one can come into the kingdom of heaven unless he comes as a child. And we often think, well, it's a child's humility or a child's faith. No, because when Jesus said that, he was holding infants. Neither humility nor faith is being exercised. But what does an infant by default exercise? Absolute dependence. An infant is a person who can do absolutely nothing for himself. Needs everything done for him. That's what Jesus means when he says, no one comes to the kingdom of heaven unless he becomes like a little child. Our pride opposes that. We are so determined to have some recognition for how good we are. We are determined to take credit. We're determined to have some of the glory. We're not going to give it all away. We want applause. We want recognition. We want some limelight. We want somebody to tell us how good we are because we feel so good about ourselves. This high view we have. And so our pride opposes this truth that Christ proclaims here. And so there is nothing, absolutely nothing in our nature that will willingly comply with this truth. This was the picture drawn by the rich young ruler who said he would do anything to come into the kingdom of heaven. And indeed had done everything, had he not? Because when Jesus laid out some of the commandments, he said, well, I've done all these since I was a child. I've done everything. In my power, with my ability, I've done everything. There's not a single stone left unturned. But you know what Jesus says. And you know how he went away sad. Because there's one thing he had not done. Which is lay down his idols. Everything in our nature fights against this. There's nothing in our nature that will willingly comply with this truth. So the disciples rightly said afterwards, who then can be saved? If not him, who confessed he was willing to do anything, he would climb the highest mountain, plumb the depths of the ocean, he would do anything. You could have told him to do anything, he would have done it. And in fact, who had, for all appearances' sake, done everything that God requires. He had done, kept all the law from his youth. Who then can be saved? With man, this is impossible, says Jesus. But with God, all things are possible. Because what does man need? Man needs to die to himself. Man needs a new heart. Man needs a new nature. Man needs to be reconciled with the Father. And guess what? There's only one way to be reconciled to the Father. It's through Christ. It's through the person and work of Christ. Through the cross. And therefore, it's the Christian's first lesson to learn to deny himself, which is to deny his self-will, his self-love, his self-conceit. You remember those three we studied when we did the heart work? Self-will, self-love, self-conceit. That's the ugly trinity of the self. And so all these reasons then, in number two, all these reasons should compel us to examine our own hearts to make sure that we've overcome this difficulty in opposition of our natures. And to make sure that our peace is from God and that our only comfort is that we are the Lord's and he is ours. Have we overcome this difficulty in opposition of our natures? Which is really a question of this. Have we died to self? Because if self is still on the throne, then we're still in our sins. Self will always oppose. Self will always fight. As Christians, we know this. But is self still on the throne? Is self still driving the whole thing? Is self still at the helm? Is self still the ultimate motivating factor so that whatever we do, in religion or out of religion, is for what I get out of it? Which is what Job was accused of being, a mercenary. He just serves you because of all you give and do for him. If self is still on the throne, we're dead in sin and we don't know Christ. So we need to know that we've overcome this, which of course is a work of grace and not of strength. But we need to know that we have died to self in Christ and been raised to God with Christ. Thirdly, then, even as believers, we need this truth regularly reiterated. For several reasons. First of all, because Satan is busy pulling us off this base. by all his temptations and wiles. Satan is busy doing everything he can to separate you from Jesus. Now, he would keep you from Jesus altogether if he could, but by the power of God, those whom he has chosen to save, he saves. So once we are brought to Christ and united with Christ, Satan cannot sever and divorce that marriage and put asunder what God has put together. So then, as we said before, what will Satan do? He will do everything he can to come between you and Christ, as one might do everything in his power to come between a husband and a wife, to create division and tension and distrust and unfaithfulness. Do everything we can to separate those two who have become one. Well, Satan does the same. He's busy pulling us off this base, leading us away from Christ by enticement, by threat, by persecution, by seduction, whatever it is, anything and everything, any tool and every tool to lead us away from Christ so that we will not lean on Christ, feed from Christ, draw from Christ, live upon Christ, make use of Christ. Confess him all you want, as we said in the beginning. Just don't live upon him. Call him Savior. Call him Savior. Just don't call him Peacemaker. Don't call him Comforter. Don't call him the Lord my salvation, Jehovah Jireh my provider. Don't call him your advocate. Anything he can. And he's crafty in it. So we need to have this gospel truth reiterated. Secondly, we need to have this truth regularly reiterated because our own evil heart is always drawing us away from this truth. Again, pride isn't dead. Pride still lives in you. Sin still lives in you. We still have this bent toward the covenant of works, right? This bent toward legalism. This tit for tat with God. We do something for God. We do our duties. We all of a sudden think God owes us something. We were good this week. We were faithful. We did our Bible reading. We went to church. Now we're going to get up Monday morning and feel God owes us something. Or if we wake up Monday morning and our life is in the ditch, we're going to look up and say, why, God? Why are you doing this? I don't deserve this. We fall into those traps and those habits of thinking. Our own evil heart is constantly drawing us away from this truth. Thirdly, we're quick to lose sight of this gospel truth and trust in other ways of approaching and pleasing God. And so we want to approach God by our works. If we feel good, we talked about this already in the Romans study. If we feel good about our works, then we feel God should feel good about our works. If we're happy with what we did, then God should be happy with what we did. As a matter of fact, it should get us something from God. We're quick to trust in other ways of approaching and pleasing God. Even when we're at our best, it's a great trial to keep our hearts right and not give way to pride, security, or sloth. Isn't this why God so often keeps us on our knees? Keeps us afflicted, keeps us troubled and trialed. God keeps us in need to keep us from sloth, pride, and security. But what happens when the Lord blesses us? What happens when prosperity comes our way? What happens when everything seems to just go right and the sun shines weeks on end? We grow slothful. We grow secure. We grow proud. We don't need God anymore. We've got all these resources now that we can go to in ourselves as far as our great graces and what a strong Christian we've become, but also outside ourselves, our resources, either materially or otherwise, that we lean on and we stop going to God. Which is, even at our best, it's really, really hard to stay dependent, to stay trusting, to stay humble, prayerful, diligent. We all know this if we know anything about our own hearts. Next, how easily do we not only give way to formality in our duties, but how easily do we also trust in the form itself? How easily do we fall into the trap of utilizing the means of grace, privately and publicly, and just falling into the formality? Utilizing the means of grace without heart. Utilizing the means of grace, reading our Bible while our minds are thinking about 100 other things, and before we realize it, we're at the end of the chapter and we couldn't tell you what it was about. How easily do we then rest in the form? Well, I did my Bible reading. I went to church. I ministered to the need of someone. I prayed for someone. And that form we take as the duty itself, forgetting that the Lord looks at the heart in all things. Forgetting that the Lord wants the heart to be at the heart of every duty. And duty without the heart is null and void. So we need to bring our hearts, however broken they may be, however fumbling we may do it, we bring whatever heart we have. Even if you bring a cold one, bring it. A broken one, bring it. A half-hearted one, bring it. The point is, bring what you are, who you are, just as I am. That's how we come to God. But we got to bring ourselves to God. That's the point, isn't it? I'm a mess. I'm double-minded. I'm hypocritical. I blew it. I'm buried in sin. But here I am. Please, have mercy. Do with me what you will. This is all I got. This. Right? Better that and more successful that than not coming or ignoring all that and coming, oh Lord, I love you so much. Thank you for everything. Thank you for this. I'm doing so well and not really dealing with the elephant in the room, right? God knows already. How foolish that we think we can pull the wool over God's eyes. And furthermore, there, aren't we always ready to lean on something besides Christ? Again, it's not that we don't love Christ. It's just that it's so hard to lean on Christ. Because to lean on Christ means we can't lean on ourselves. To lean on Christ means we lean on Him with everything we have. We take Him for the whole. You can't divide Christ, right? You can't take part of Christ. You either have all of Christ or you have none of Christ. So to lean on Christ is extremely difficult and costly to self because, again, we want to save something. We want to hold on to something of our own. We want some credit, some recognition, some security, some plan B in our back pocket, just in case Christ fails me again. You can't do that. Just come and trust a whole Christ. And that's hard. So we tend to have to be driven there. How ready are we to lean on anything else that doesn't require such a great cost? So all of this, in this third point then, should humble us and show us how necessary it is that we hear and review this truth regularly. That Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes unto the Father but by Him. We need to reiterate that. We need to preach that to ourselves and strive to live in light of it regularly. If you look over those first three points there, you'll see how great an enemy self is to this truth. Self, self, self. That's why we need to die to self. Furthermore, number four, if this is the truth, as it is in Jesus, no man can come unto the Father but by Him, then this should be a strong encouragement to us to make use of Christ as the way to the Father, because no man comes to the Father but by Him. That should encourage you. That should encourage you to go to Christ. Furthermore, this explains why so few are saved. Because so few believe this truth. And even in the church, it also explains why so few have this truth, who have this truth actually enjoy it. Because so few make use of it in actual practice. It's a creedal confession. I know this to be true and I believe it. That's why I'm a Christian. Because Christianity is the only way. But do we live on that? Do we live that out? Furthermore, only in and through Christ can we come to the knowledge of the Father, to the favor and friendship of the Father, to the kingdom of the Father now, to the kingdom of the Father hereafter. Through Him alone, we must address ourselves to the Father in our prayers and thanks. And through Christ alone do we have access and an open door to the Father. Hebrews 10, He has opened a new and living way through whom we have access to the Father. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. No man knows the Father but the Son and those to whom the Son will reveal Him. Matthew 11:27. So this is an indubitable truth. It's one that we need to, again, not only confess, but practice. And it lays out for us this reality as Christ finishes up this statement that there's no other way to the Father. And if Jesus is the only way to the Father, then it's only through Jesus that we can come to all of these things with regard to the Father. Again, peace, enjoy His kingdom, enjoy His acceptance. Ephesians 1:6, the way it's worded in the King James says, Ephesians 1:6 says, we are accepted in the Beloved. And I always like that wording because of the picture that it contains. Our acceptance before the Father is in the Beloved, capital B, in Christ. Our acceptance before the Father is in Christ. So what does this give way to? Turn over your page. It gives way to the next lesson. How do we make use of Christ in going to the Father in prayer and worship? So the last two points made there, letter E and F on the bottom of the page, page one, those two give way then to this lesson. And this is how Brown ends it. So if we put these two lessons together, 37 and 38, it comes together like this. Not only is there no going to the Father but by Christ, but we need to believe and act upon that. And when we believe and act upon that, we do indeed come to the Father by Christ. So not only on the negative is there no way to the Father but through Christ, but on the positive, if we come through Christ, we get to the Father. That's the point of lesson 38. And this is how Brown closes. This is tremendous comfort here in this last lesson. If we come through Christ, we get to the Father. We're right with the Father. We're reconciled with the Father. We're accepted by the Father. We're at peace with the Father. We enjoy God's countenance. We enjoy His glory and His heaven and all of His blessings. Because we come through Christ, we can't miss. It's the one road to be on. And it's the road that infallibly leads to the destination it promises. Reconciliation, atonement, peace, salvation. That's lesson 38. So let me lay these out before you. Each of these considers somewhat of a disposition for our own hearts. How do we live this out? First of all, thinking of worship, thinking of prayer, thinking of even our Sunday worship this morning. First of all, there should be a lively sense of the infinite distance between the great God and us as finite creatures, and even more between the Holy Spirit and us as sinful wretches. So we need to realize how far we are separated from God, creative creature. Couldn't be farther apart. Except you consider the other aspect, holy and unholy, pure and defiled. Right? So we need to realize, we need to get that in our minds when we come into the worship, when we come into God's house to worship Him. We are defiled creatures. We come here sinful. We don't come here pure and holy. We don't come here clean. We come here to be washed again. So we need to realize as we come to worship, there's this great distance, and we come before the holy, holy, holy God, and you bring your muck with you this morning. None of us has come clean. Knowing that to be true, and because we know that to be true, we take the next step. We eye Christ as the great peacemaker, through whom we may look on God no more as an enemy, but as reconciled. Romans 5:1, therefore we have peace with God, being justified by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't come here to worship on a Sunday morning with our heads up. They're going to be glad I made it today. Right? I deserve to be here. We come here with our heads down because we've come out of a week of sin, every single one of us. We came out of a morning of sin. Who didn't sin this morning? In your own heart? Mind, deed, towards your spouse, towards your children, against yourself, against knowledge, against light. So we all come here with our heads down. We come here knowing that we come here with our sin. Now that would keep us away. That would turn us out the door. Except for the fact that we come here looking to Christ, not to a consuming fire outside of Christ. And so we come eyeing Jesus as the peacemaker. And so if someone were to say, I see you've come dirty today. Yes, I have, in fact, but I'm coming to the fountain. Right? Do you really expect God's going to welcome you like that? You should go clean yourself up before you come. This is what other religions want us to do. We say, no, actually, this is all I got. This is the best I can do. But it's okay because God washes me as I come into His presence. He made a way. He gave a fountain. And I'm able to enter through the laver, right, as the priest did, to wash themselves as they offered. So it's that eyeing, so we're able to come. And if our heads are lifted up this morning, that's the reason. Not because there's anything in us or we've had a great week. It's because we know we come through Christ. We come in Jesus' name and not our own. So our heads are up. Secondly, there should sometimes be a formal and explicit closing with Christ. I always like that Puritan phraseology of closing. It just means to lay hold by faith on Christ. Close with Christ. Don't just stand at a distance. I believe that. I think that. But actually do something about it. So there should be sometimes a formal and explicit closing with Christ as ours when we're about going about our duties. And there should always be an implicit and virtual embracing of Him and resting upon Him as our mediator. Being fully minded that we're coming to the Father through and by Christ, and in no wise are we coming to the Father in our own name and person or upon our own account and worth. So when we open the Bible in our own prayer closet, we shouldn't imagine for a moment that we deserve to be there. We shouldn't imagine for a moment that we're coming in our own name and we're seeking to approach God. And so as we come into God's house, the same thing. We're not here because we think that our name carries any credit. Our name carries only discredit. But there's this formal laying hold of Christ, maybe something we pray. Father, I come this morning to you, not in my own name. I come to you in the name of Jesus, my Savior, the Mediator, the Arbiter, the Daysman, my Advocate in the heavens. He who is at your right hand in my flesh. He who has washed me. He who says I can come by Him and be cleansed, white as snow. It's in His name I come. So either formally we express that and we explicitly again close with Christ as we pray and seek God. Or at least implicitly and virtually. We come here this morning knowing that we come through Jesus. And therefore we are welcome in the house of God. And God will do what He says and He will meet with us and His presence will dwell with us. And He will inhabit the praises of Israel and we shall know the power of the gospel today. Because we come through Christ. We can't miss. It leads to the destination. Thirdly, there should be an eyeing of Christ as our high priest, who makes intercession for us and opens the door of heaven to us so that we may come boldly to the throne of grace. Hebrews 4, Hebrews 7. We have a high priest who can sympathize with us in all our weaknesses because he's like us in every way except for sin. And he ever lives to make intercession and therefore he is able to sanctify. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to the Father by him. Come to the Father by Christ, you're going to be reconciled. Come to the Father by Christ, you're going to be saved to the uttermost. No matter how big your mess, no matter how deep your muck, Christ is going to save you if you come to the Father through Him. Come to the Father any other way, there's no salvation. There's no high priest, right? Israel needed a high priest. All men need a high priest. All the high priests of Israel pointed to Jesus. This is the only way. And so we should eye Christ as our high priest and knowing, especially when we feel our prayers are poor, when we feel our prayers are worthless, when we feel like we can't even pray, we should be looking and thinking, closing with Christ. Thank you, Jesus, that you pray for me today because I am at a loss for words. I don't know what to say. I can't form my thoughts. My heart is all over the place. I'm too guilty and ashamed of what I've done to even open my mouth, lift my head. Like the guy in the temple who sat there, wouldn't even lift his head, but beat his breast. God be merciful to me, a sinner. What an encouragement and what a successful prayer. Jesus said the man went home and he went home justified because he came by the high priest. Right? Who entered into the Holy of Holies? Nobody but by the high priest. And through the sacrifice of blood, the atonement, the washing, the cleansing, the prayers by the incense, Aaron would come forth and raise his hands and bless the people. They never went in. But by the high priest they did. Remember this, what the 12 stones were on the breastplate. And the 12 stones, right, that rested on his shoulders. So that whenever the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he took the names of Israel's people with him. To show that his intercession in the Holy of Holies was for all Israel. And so it is with Christ. He's written our names upon the palms of his hands. When Christ intercedes for us in the heavens and he enters into the holy place not made with hands, it's in our name. He prays for us. We come to worship in His name. He goes before the Father in our name, right? And with our names, He carries us. Fourthly, There should be a gripping of him in the actual exercise of worship, mindful that he must and does lead us by the hand to the Father. Right? We grip Christ in worship. What does that mean? It means we bow our heads in prayer and we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. It means we sit eagerly and thirstily and hungrily under the means of grace, under the preaching of his word. Why? Because Christ said, men shall go forth and preach in my name. Preaching is an ordinance appointed by Christ. And so we come to it, gripping Christ in that ordinance. Lead me to the Father, Jesus. We're like the Greeks. We would see Jesus. And so we come to the preaching. We come to the sacrament because it's Christ who baptizes us. It's Christ who lays out his life for us and gives us food and drink. And we receive these things from Jesus. Not from men, not for the sake of men, not because of men, but from Christ. Fifthly, there should be a confident leaning on Christ in our approach. Even if our souls are cold to the duty and we feel the guilt of our sins staring us in the face, as we roll all the difficulties we meet with on him, trusting that he'll help us over one as well as the other. So we come to church, guilty of sin. Okay. None of us deserve to be here either. So we're going to come to Jesus. And we're going to roll all our difficulties on him. We have guilt. Well, I'm going to give my guilt to Jesus. He died to wash my guilt away. We have our sins. Well, I'm going to give it to Jesus. He died for my sins. We carry a cold heart with us. That's the best we can do this morning. I'm going to give my cold heart to Jesus because he alone can warm it. He alone can pour his love into it. He alone can stir my affections. I'm going to bring my cold heart to worship and give it to God. Well, what will Satan do, right? Satan's going to say, you can't go to worship like that. Look at you. Your heart is frozen. You think God's going to welcome you in worship this morning with that cold heart? God's not going to welcome you. You're going to sit there unattended by God. But that's a lie. That's a lie. Because nobody brought a perfect heart to worship this morning. And none of us can. Right? There's that hypocrisy mixed in. There's that duplicity mixed in. There's that double-mindedness mixed in. That double-heartedness, as John Bunyan would call it, mixed in. It's a mess. But what we have, we bring. Because Christ says he'll fix it. And Christ says he loves us anyway. And Christ says it's okay. Christ says, just come. I made a way. Christ didn't make a way for righteous people. Christ made a way for sinners. And so until you can come to God by any other way, you need to come as a sinner, and you need to come through Christ. Sixthly, we should take an answer to all our objections from Christ alone. We'll come back to this on the cautions. And look to Christ to remove all questions, all doubts, all fears, all contraries, and to strengthen us against all discouragements and impediments, bringing all positive encouragement from Christ alone. So how is God going to receive me if I come as I am this morning? Well, I don't know. I have no idea how God's going to be merciful to me. But Christ tells me to go, I'm going to go. How is God going to welcome me with this cold heart? I don't know. But Jesus tells me to come, I'm going to come. I don't know the answer to all these questions, but Jesus does. I don't understand how God's going to fix me, but Jesus says he will. I don't understand how a preaching from Job this morning is what I need. But God says it's what I need. Jesus says he'll use that. Jesus says his Holy Spirit will take that message and minister to my heart. So if I have a need, and Jesus has made a means by which I can have that need met in the means of grace, then I'm going to go to the means of grace. And I'm not going to ask any questions. I'm just going to drink and eat what he gives me and trust it's what my soul needs. You see, we roll everything on Christ. We stop trying to solve things. We stop trying to figure it out beforehand. We don't worry about any contraries in our mind and heart. We don't listen to the devil. We just go. Just go, go, go. It takes us to number 7, which I moved up from below. We should look to him for the removal of all the discouragements that Satan casts in our way when we're engaged in worship. And casting them all on him, we should go forward in our worship. So Satan is distracting us while the word is being preached. Okay, shake your head, clear your mind, and come back. Then you feel yourself drifting again. Okay, take every thought captive and come back. What are we going to do? We're going to keep saying, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. My mind's all over the place. Lord, help me. My heart is drifting. Lord, bring it back. Lord, bring it back. This is how we need to pray. This is what we need to do. It's not going to get any better. Because the harder you try, the more you lose. So we can't do anything on our own. Without me, you can do nothing, says Jesus. You can't listen to a sermon well without Jesus. You can't serve God well without Jesus. You can't worship without Jesus. So rather than sitting in church trying to figure out how to fix what's wrong with us, we just go to Jesus. And this is that leaning, that resorting, that resting, that calling upon, those bullet prayers in the midst of our difficulties that always are heard. Number 8, we should expect all our welcome and acceptance with the Father only in and through Christ. And we should expect nothing for anything in ourselves. Our acceptance is in the Beloved. Don't expect that God accepts you because of anything you've done. Not on account of your graces, however humble you may be, however generous and kind and loving and joyful, no matter how good your frame is, no matter what wonderful preparations you made this morning, preparing your heart for worship last night, this morning, or anything else. None of that is the ground of your acceptance. None of it. You're not accepted because of any of those things. You're only accepted in the Beloved. Remind yourself of that and reiterate that, lest you get caught up proudly resting upon your own worth and duties, which is no worth at all. Nor should we conclude ourselves unacceptable to God just because we don't feel the comfort we expect. So we don't feel that coldness go away, feel our heart still cold. So we feel, well, obviously, I came here with a cold heart. God hasn't seemed to fix it, so therefore God must be rejecting me. No, let all that go. What did Jesus say? It's not about your feelings, remember? It's not about your feelings. Jesus says, come, and I'll meet you. And he's not going to meet you probably in the way you expect, but he's going to meet you. And he's going to minister to you. He's going to do something this morning. So come expecting that. Nor should we ground our acceptance with God on our right performance of duties, since duties are not Christ, and Christ alone is the ground of our acceptance. So if we think that God accepts us because of our duties, then we're making a savior out of our duties. We need to know that God accepts us because of Christ. We're giving Christ all the glory. We're putting on Christ our whole weight. All our expectations, all our hopes is on Christ. We're not saving anything for some other recourse. We're not saving anything for some other opportunity. Everything. Jesus, 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 that's it. Why? Because no one comes unto the Father but by Him. And so it would serve to reason then, you can't come to the Father in prayer but by Jesus. You can't worship the Father except by Jesus. So what we're doing is we're trying to get rid of anything and everything that would lead us in worship to lean on something else, rest on something else, come by something else, because then we lose worship. We're trying to get rid of everything and peel back all the layers and take confidence and put confidence in nothing but Jesus. Next, we should look for all our returns and answers only in and through Christ. And lay all the weight of our hopes and expectations of a good answer only on Him. If you get an answer this morning, it's because of Christ. We should quiet ourselves on Him alone in all our approaches. Whatever liveliness we find or miss in duty, we're too much moved and pleased when our duties go well, and we're too much troubled when our duties go poorly. Again, we listen to our feelings way too much. And the reason for all this is because we look for comfort from our duties instead of from Christ alone. That's why we're often at peace when we've done our duty, even though we never met Christ in our duty. Because we look at how well we did our duty, how good we felt in it, and we take comfort in it because we did such a good job and we felt really good about it. And so we walk away feeling like, that was good. That really worked because I feel good and I did well. Rather than, no matter how we felt, no matter how poorly we did, knowing we came to Jesus, and we only came to Jesus, and we determined to get no other comfort but from Jesus, whether He gave it or not, we can walk away encouraged and comforted. Because we denied any other way, and we clung to the cross again. That is what we can draw comfort from. I know we need to close. Let me give these cautions. None of us can explicitly and distinctly carry out all these things in worship, so don't be overwhelmed. Even if we could carry out all these leanings and restings and perceptions in worship, we couldn't even perceive that we were doing it. But the point of such a full list is to correct our tendency to think that if we just name the name of Jesus, we have access and God is pleased with what we do and will reward us for it. In other words, having such a full list, calling our hearts, right, to think about all these ways of leaning and resting and motives and all these sorts of things, is to keep us from mere formality. And we're prone to formality. Instead, let us go about our worship looking distinctly to Christ and Christ alone as mediator, peacemaker, access, intercessor, benefactor, and righteousness. In all our worship, whatever we do, whatever part of worship, we are to let our hearts go out after Christ. Don't let your heart rest on anything you're doing. Don't let your heart rest on how well you feel or poorly you feel. Just let your heart go out after Christ. Right? Like the bride in Song of Solomon. Reach for the beloved. Cling to the beloved. Look to the beloved. Rest on the beloved. It's all about him. And here's some great returns. Letter B. And whenever Satan opposes us in worship, let us wholly lean. Let us lean wholly and only on Christ to overcome it. Satan says, God is too holy to receive you with all that sin. So we tell the devil, but Christ is my mediator and reconciler. You don't have an interest in God. You're not a believer. But I have an interest in Christ, and he will take me to him. Right? God, we think of God on the consuming fire on the throne. That's pretty scary. How do we get to the Father? I don't know. But this I do know. I'm going to go through Christ, and he says he'll take me there. Have you even reached the Father? I don't know. But I tell you what, I'm going to lay hold to Christ, and I'm not going to let go of Christ, because he's the one that says he's the only one who can take me there. So if he doesn't take me there today, he'll take me there tomorrow. I'm going to look to Christ. You're unworthy and guilty because of sins, X, Y, and Z. Well, Christ is my atonement. Christ is my fountain. Christ is my advocate. I have an answer for all those sins. Fourthly, your sins beset all your good. You've ruined all the good you've done because of your sins. But Christ accepts the will for the deed and won't quench a smoking coal. Your voice is not heard on high. But Christ has come down in the flesh and brought near his ear. Christ answers everything. Because he alone is the way to the Father. So in all our worship, there must be an acting in the strength of Christ, a looking to Christ, and a resting upon Christ according to whatever your present case and necessity is. Whatever you need this morning, Jesus is the answer. Whatever you brought with you, Jesus is the one who can meet that need. Jesus is the one who can wash and cleanse and fix and heal. He's all. This is why worship in Christianity, this is why the worship of God is what it is. It's worship by the Spirit through the Son to God the Father. The triune God has made a way for us to approach him. He's made a way for us to be accepted in the Beloved. He's opened a new and living way by his cross. That is why Hebrews 10 tells us, and Hebrews 4, come boldly to the throne of grace. Don't worry about what a mess you've made of yourself this last week. Don't worry about all the stuff you've dragged in with you. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Come boldly into the presence of God. Because he comes here, not in judgment, but he comes in grace. He doesn't come to condemn. He comes in love, and he comes to heal, and he comes to sanctify. He comes to wash, to comfort, to encourage. That's why the means of grace are what they are. They're the food for the soul. How foolish, then, to get ourselves in any situation, however bad it is, and the result be that we don't come to church. What kind of a pickle and predicament are you putting yourself in? How does that make things any better? What you're saying is, well, what you're doing is you're giving in to the lies of the devil. You made such a mess of yourself, God's not going to receive you. You made such a royal mess that God's not going to welcome you. Or there's another way. It's a way of self-pity, self-infliction. It's a way of being down on yourself. That's the way to the Father. Humble yourself and then you can come. Well, you know what? Bring your pride here if you have to. Right? But bring it right here. Just lay at the foot of the cross because the rest of us brought ours too. Right? There's nothing you need to do to fix yourself before you come to the Savior, because that's saving yourself before you come to the Savior. This is the gospel. And this is the point of this verse and this study we've done. Christ has come to save sinners, of whom we are chief. Christ has come to save sinners, and there's nothing you need to do to enjoy that salvation. Just look unto Him. Come to Him just as you are. Drag everything with you. And let Him do with you what He says He will. That's salvation. That's the gospel. Any other is no gospel at all. Because it's a call for you to fix yourself before you come to God. And that, my friends, is impossible.